Considering death or dominion, the church in Thyatira, and we'll be in Revelation chapter 2 again. And tonight we'll spend a lot of time focusing on leadership, the leadership that this church had. And leadership is going to be key for any organization. It's going to in large part determine which direction an organization is going to go. It's going to help determine how far in that direction an organization will reach. And this remains true for the church. Of course, it's our goal, all of us, to follow Christ. But on the human level, there needs to be people that are organizing and kind of directing people in the same way. In Sunday school, we were talking about the spiritual gifts, and there's that gift of the ruler or the administrator. It's going to help get everybody in line, help other people to use their gifts. And also, as far as leadership, we need teaching, we need direction in the spiritual sense as well. So leadership can pull people towards Christ, or unfortunately, bad leadership can lead people away from Him. Now, so far in this series, we looked at three churches. We've seen Ephesus, which is the church of good works that's outwardly doing really well, but they're starting to leave their first love. They're starting to get cold of heart. We've had Smyrna, which was the persecuted church, the church under the gun, but yet they were staying true to the Lord. And then last time I was up here, we had Pergamos, which was the church that was doing some things right, but they were starting to let false doctrine enter in on the lower levels. There was some bad doctrines kind of creeping in amongst the people. So we can see, just from those examples, how leadership can either shut out false doctrine, like it did in Ephesus, where Christ says, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I hate." So their leadership was saying, "No, this is bad stuff. This is not the direction we're going to go." Unfortunately, in Pergamos, Pergamos, the leadership was allowing that to creep in, that were doing things right, but they were allowing this doctrine of Balaam to come in. They were allowing the doctrine of the Nicolaitans to come in. So they were doing things okay on their end, but they weren't standing strong against false doctrine. Well, now we see the worst here tonight in the church at Thyatira, and this is true all too often today, that it's actually leaders and teachers pulling unsuspecting people into falsehood. We're going to see that it's official teaching in this church that leadership is allowing to happen that's really getting off track and pulling people away. And unfortunately, that is all too common today. On one hand, we've got plenty of branches or denominations that would call themselves Christian that just have bad doctrine from the get-go, so anybody that's preaching and in agreement with their what they say is really going to be leading people astray. But more and more, there's groups that, yes, if you look at their statement of faith, their doctrine would line up, and people should be getting saved under that ministry. But either through their own study or through the seminaries or something, the leadership, the preachers kind of get bad ideas and start leading the people astray, kind of unsuspecting. And almost always, when things start leading astray, it's in a compromising manner, that they say, well, we don't need to hold strong here. The world's not so bad in this area if we just kind of get more on board with what they're saying. We just let these things slide. And that's what we see here in the church at Thyatira. So let's read together here. Let's stand, if you would, and read the scripture. Revelation chapter 2 will be in verses 18 through 29 this evening. So Revelation 2, 18. "And unto the angel in the church of Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and then they commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh, and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessel of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to be in your house, Lord. Thank you for the singing and the worship that's already happened. Pray that you just be with me, help me to speak the words that you would have, and that your Spirit would take them and apply them as needed, Lord. Please guide and direct us. We love you. We ask these favors in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we're looking at death or dominion, the church in Thyatira, and we're going to examine their mistakes of doctrine, and we're going to see how this is meriting death. But then we have the encouragement of millennial dominion to those that do not give in to it. So the city of Thyatira, so if you remember, we're kind of following a postal route. We started closest to John on the coast there at Ephesus, and we went up to Smyrna up along the coast, and then Pergamos was a little bit off the coast, and now we're turning southeast to get to Thyatira. And Thyatira is situated on an inland valley here along a major trade route. So it wasn't up in the mountain, it didn't have a lot of natural defenses, so throughout its history it was frequently captured and destroyed and rebuilt. So it didn't have the political power that some of these other cities had, it didn't have the great long-standing religious traditions that they had, but it was along this trade route, and so what it became known for was really a city of industry. Now, at this point, it was under Roman control for over 300 years, and it was maintained and held strong because of an elite Roman guard that was stationed there. And although they don't have quite the number of temples and things that say, Pergamos had, they were very committed to the worship of Apollo, the sun god, as well as some emperor worship, and this will play into some of how Christ describes himself to them. As I said, it was little political power or might, but it was an industrial town. So there were all kinds of guilds, which today would almost be like labor unions, especially in the cloth industry. And for example, Lydia, Paul's first convert in Europe, she was known as a seller of purple. She was from Thyatira. So this is the area where we're looking at here. And now we're going to start and turn to the mistakes of doctrine they have, starting in verse 19. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. So as usual here, Christ starts with the positive attributes. So he wants to pump them up a little bit. And it's important to keep this in mind, because we're going to get into some pretty rough stuff here. But remember, there was a lot of things going well. So that means there was true believers in this church that were following the Holy Spirit, obeying, and working in it. So we have these six commendations from them. They were doing well. And this work that he notes, of course, we can't work for our salvation, but work, the good works of the Lord, that's a credential for a believer to say, yes, see, I'm one of the faith, because you can see how God is working it out in my life. They're living out the faith. And it's both external with the works and the service they have, but it's internal. It's from the heart as well that you see they have faith. They have charity. They have the love that Ephesus was lacking. So they're doing a lot of things well by the grace of God. This true selfless love, true faith, all this is flowing out of the Holy Spirit. And they're not just kind of bumping along, they're not slowly drifting away. In fact, their works are growing greater. What it means there, and the last to be more than the first, this is saying your latter works, these recent ones and what you're doing, it's ramping up. It's getting better and better, more and more than it was at the beginning. And in a church, in a believer's life, this is as it should be. As a believer, you grow and you mature in the faith. You should be doing more and more things for the Lord as a church. If it's growing in numbers or else, once again, growing in maturity as a body, we should be able to do more and more things for the Lord. So there's a lot good going on here, but as we kind of compared to last week, we said that good orthodox beliefs, that doesn't mean much if your life is heterodox, if your life doesn't match up to what you proclaim. Here we're saying they've got all these good works. They might have good work, but if you don't have orthodox doctrine, if you don't have biblical sound doctrine, that's not going to save this church. That's not going to be enough. So now we see the problem of the prophetess in verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So their first problem here is that they have a prophetess, that they have this woman who is usurping the teaching and usurping leadership in the church. And I thank Pastor Spencer last week that he really did a good job handling roles of people, and especially roles of women in the church, that this is the first problem, that they had this woman who was really in a role that she ought not have been, in this role of authority, this role of teaching. And it says she calls herself a prophetess. So not necessarily that she was gifted with the prophetic gift, but she said, no, I've got a special vision here, or I've got some special revelation, so you need to let me share it. And don't get me wrong, there have been vast numbers and still are a number of false teachings or false religions or things that men have started, but there's also a lot that people get into trouble because they've allowed women to have teaching roles and things that aren't proper. I've heard it and I've said it before that the charismatic movement would lose a lot of steam if they didn't have some of the women teachers and preachers that they have. So I think it's in part men can lead us astray, but if we're obeying biblical rules and biblical roles, it at least saves us from some error. At least we've got fewer people that are going to lead us astray if we're setting up some of these boundaries as Christ would have. So this is their first problem. And once again, women can have the gift of teaching, women can have gift of administration and ruling, but God is never going to gift them and call them to an area that's contrary to what Scripture has. So they can use these gifts in a variety of ways, teaching women, teaching children, administrating different ministries, but God would not have called this woman to this role, which I believe is obviously contrary to the roles he has set up within the church. So that's their first problem. And we see she's called Jezebel, that woman Jezebel. And I don't think that's her actual name, but it's an obvious reference to the Jezebel of the Old Testament, the queen of Israel. And let's get a little more acquainted with Jezebel. Let's turn back to 1 Kings 16. Let's look at 1 Kings 16, starting in verse 29. 1 Kings 16:29. And in the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar of Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So we see that Ahab, his relationship with Jezebel, took him further and further. Now, there were no good kings of Israel, but where the other ones had gone, he blew that away and went further and further because, in part, Jezebel led him from her pagan background, that she really brought Baal worship in a big way into Israel, and Ahab went right along with that. And I'm sure you know, if we continue on there, that there was a real adversarial connection between Jezebel and the prophet Elijah, that she wanted to kill Elijah. She had no good for him because he was a true prophet of the Lord and called for judgment on Israel because of the wickedness that she and Ahab were doing. So this is the content that's in that name. So just as the original Jezebel was bringing idolatry and all these evil practices into Israel, now this one is trying to bring pagan rituals, pagan practices into the church and kind of roll them in there. And we see a lot of similarities, what she brings in here, the fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. That has a lot, well, that it is in common with the doctrine of Balaam, back in verse 14, to the church in Pergamos. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So it's the same problem, but where they're in Pergamos, it was starting to seep in from the bottom. They were allowing people in to have that. Well, here it's being taught from the pulpit. It's being brought down from leadership. And this pernicious doctrine. And obviously, we'll start with fornication here. Obviously, fornication is not a good thing. And I believe it's both literal and figurative fornication here. That I believe she was teaching sexual immorality. And that was so common in these pagan religions around them, that people would literally sell themselves into prostitution in honor of the gods or goddesses, that some of these worship ceremonies, that they would actually have temple prostitutes and there'd be huge orgies, and it's just horrendous and perverse. And she's trying to lead these believers into that. But then also they're committing spiritual fornication, and that they're being adulterers and adulteresses to the Lord, that she's leading them into spiritual adultery through this literal fornication and adultery. And she's seducing them. They're being wholly led astray into it. She's trying to make it seem like, oh, this is great. She might have held out that, hey, this will make you acceptable to the guilds, the powerful working class here. If you want to be part of that, you gotta join the right sect. You gotta be part of this worship over here. You just gotta come join this temple and have come to our party over here. She's seducing them and trying to lead them over. Now, a little bit more challenging, we get to and eat the things sacrificed to idols. And perhaps you're wondering and scratching your head and thinking, well, didn't Paul talk about that? Wasn't that not such a big deal in his eyes? And if we look at 1 Corinthians 10:23, he addresses it here and in several other places, but we'll just focus here for a moment. 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So he talks about what's bought in the shambles. It was common for, in these pagan towns, the best of animals and meat, they'd be offered to the idols. But you know, a gold idol doesn't eat a whole lot. So they've got all these slain animals that you do something with. They just take that meat and then sell it in the marketplace that's adjacent there. Now, to a Jew, that would have been unclean. That would have been a no-go to do that. So it was a big question in the early church. Well, can a Gentile believer eat of these things? And the point Paul is making is that an idol's nothing. So if you can eat that meat with a clean conscience, there's nothing saying that you cannot. And if you're invited to a gathering with a friend, don't ask when they set out the plate, hey, is this sacrifice to idols? Just eat it with a clean conscience. But he would go on to say that if that grieves your conscience, if you can't do it with a clean conscience, or if that's going to cause you to stumble, it's obviously something you should stay away from. It's something that's not edifying. And I think that's what we have in play here, that these people at Thyatira, they're compared to some of the other cities, there was a very small Jewish population here. So I don't really think that was a problem. But these people were saved out of paganism. These people were saved out of these idolatrous practices. And now this was just kind of a gateway back into it. That they could say, oh, I'm free. I can eat this food sacrificed to idols. But probably just eating it or maybe the setting they were doing that in, it was just kind of easing them back into some of those practices. It was all too easy for them to fall back in with that prior idolatry, and they would have had a defiled conscience. So this was something bad for them, and something that, once again, especially as they kind of, if it was being taught from the pulpit, and they kind of folded it in with their true church practices, they were combining the two in a very unholy way. So it's something that Christ condemns here. And we can see that in so many folk religions and cults, that they take some doctrine from the Bible and then they kind of throw in some unorthodox practices or some pagan practices. What a lot of people read into the church at Thyatira, and I see part of it, I won't lean on it too heavily, but they see the Catholic Church in this. To those that compare the churches in Revelation to the ages, they see Thyatira as the Middle Ages. But I do see in some of the celebration and veneration of the saints and different things and different saints being over different areas of practice that bears a lot in common to the pagan religions and polytheism, where they say, well, this is the god of this and the god of that, and some of their beliefs in the Mass and the priestly system. It's just too easy to see in a variety of examples how there can be a foundation of truth, or people started with the Bible, excuse me, but then you just let either false religions or things of the world, it just creeps in. So especially when this is coming from somebody teaching, she's just trying to roll all this paganism back into the church in a horrendous way. And this is a real danger, not of religions, but especially of cults. That a lot of cults will say, oh yeah, we believe the Bible. And I'm guessing this Jezebel was probably a very charismatic leader, a very attractive person that you would want to listen to, and she could probably really rope you in with a story. And that's how cults work, that they say, oh yeah, we believe the Bible, and they've got somebody that can really tell a story and kind of talk around until you think, oh, that makes sense. And then they just kind of, seduce is a good word. They seduce you in and in, and then before you know it, they've kind of, they've pulled you away from God's word. They've pulled you away from other people. And you're really stuck in this cult mindset, and it's hard to break out of. That's what Jezebel was generating here. And I believe there was a lot of unbelievers under her sway, but I think she had seduced some believers. We have to remember that that, of course, a believer can't be wholly apostate, but true believers can get wrapped up into false practices. They can be vulnerable to false teaching. So that's some of the danger here, that these people were maybe saved, but they wouldn't be growing and being profitable to the Lord because they're being led astray into this false practice. So it's important to properly differentiate people. So I appreciate that, yeah, Christ is saying that there's this woman and this leadership in the church. There's a lot of problems, but hey, there's still believers here working and doing good things. And that's important for us to remember that it's easy to look at church and think, well, I know what they preach there. I know that leadership and just kind of write it all off. It's important to remember that there can be believers different places, even if we don't agree with the leadership. And that doesn't mean it's okay for people to stay in a false church, but you can't look at the name of the church somebody goes through and automatically say, well, you're saved or you're not saved. Salvation is a personal matter, and it's a one-on-one person basis, and we just have to remember that. And we have to remember that, especially as we're studying history. I think it's very easy to think, oh, things were good in the early church, and then basically after that, things went right off the rails, and then in the 1500s, Martin Luther got things back on track a little bit, or maybe, well, he didn't do enough, so it wasn't until on and on. It wasn't until 1983 that we really had things figured out when Grace Bible got going. But it's important to remember, Christ didn't get off the throne for 1,400 years. There have always been true believers. He has never let Satan triumph over his cross. So even though, in large part, as we look at the broad stroke of the church, there's false teaching there, Christ has had true believers faithful to him and who have taught his word in every age of history. And I think it's just important for us to remember that, and that can kind of keep it in mind. Salvation's a personal matter, and of course afterwards, a saved person is called to find and seek out a faithful local assembly, but we just can't always judge people by maybe the name of where they go. We need to find out what is your personal relationship with Christ. And then in verse 21, we see Christ's grace in that he says, "And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." Christ didn't, this false teacher woman, he didn't just write her off and say, "You're done." He said, "I gave space to repent." And I think that makes clear that Jezebel, she wasn't just misunderstanding the scripture and kind of got things weird. She didn't just kind of get caught up in it. She knew exactly what she was doing. She knew this wasn't the Bible. She knew this was wrong, that she was seducing people and that it was sinful. And Christ gave her opportunity to repent, and she refuses. And therefore, because she had an opportunity and still didn't repent, she'll have all the more terrible judgment. But it's a good reminder for us that Christ is patient with wickedness. That we wish, "Christ, why don't you just take care of this matter or these things over here? Why don't you just handle this wickedness and wipe it out?" And it's because of his grace and mercy that he gives people time to repent. He gives that opportunity, and then that he still doesn't, then we know he's still in control and he will handle it in the manner that he deems appropriate in his timing. So that's the mistakes of doctrine we've got here at the church at Thyatira, and we'll see the consequences of them, that they are meriting death. So let's look back at verse 18 and see how Christ introduces himself, how he portrays himself to the church at Thyatira. "And unto the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these say things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." This is the only time in the book of Revelation Son of God is used. So Christ is using his title of authority. He's saying, this is the one in charge, is telling you these things. You may, in Thyatira, they may worship the sun god. I'm the son of the one true God, and I've got something to say to you here. The flaming eyes, they search out all conduct. They can see the things that are hidden. They can uncover all things, and they look with an eye towards judgment. And then the feet of brass. Brass is the metal that's often associated with judgment. We think in the tabernacle, it was the brazen altar, the altar of brass upon which the sacrifice was made. So it's associated with judgment, and it's his feet, that he is right ready to stomp out this wickedness, stomp out this evil. So Christ has shown himself as the Christ, the God of judgment to this church. In verse 22, we see the judgment on the prophetess. "Behold, I will cast her into a bed." What's true for her is true in general, that any teacher, any preacher, any leader, they are responsible for their message. They are responsible for what goes on under their watch. Let's look at James 3:1. James 3:1. There he says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." And masters there could either be ruler or understood as teacher. What James is saying is, don't everybody aspire to be a leader. Don't everybody aspire to be a teacher, because there's a tremendous weight of responsibility, because you're responsible for bringing God's word. And if you do it falsely, you will receive the greater condemnation. You will have the greater judgment for that. The greater authority is going to face the judgment first, as we see here. Her judgment is dealt with before her followers, and they receive the greater punishment for leading others astray. Now, it's bad, we'll get to it, to go astray and follow false doctrine, but it's even a step worse than to teach that and promote that to other people. And we see her judgment is to be thrown into a bed. And I think that's poignant, in that she's been used to a bed of whoredoms, a bed of adultery, both to the Lord and probably in physical sense, based on the fornication it talks about, and also the great banquets. They would have had nice reclining couches to lay upon. So she was used to a bed of ease. She was used to a bed of comfort. But God is saying, I will throw you into a bed. I think that's a sick bed or a death bed, that he is going to bring judgment to her that she cannot rise from, she cannot get up off of. And then it goes on to say, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Once again, I mean, we think great tribulation in Revelation, that must be the 7 years. I don't think that's what's being talked about. This is just that he's going to bring them into trial. He's going to bring them into judgment. Because we have to remember, Jezebel was a real woman, and her followers were real people that lived 1,900 years ago. So I don't think the great tribulation yet future was judgment on them. So they faced their real destruction 1,900 years ago. But then we can trust and we know that Christ will continue to defend his church throughout this age. And then eventually, the unbelieving world, it will face the ultimate judgment in the great tribulation. But then in verse 23, we see further, it gets into the judgment of her followers. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins of the heart. I will give to every one of you according to your works. And in verse 24, he commends those that have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. So that means these children, they have gone to the depths of Satan. So these people that they led astray, they're not innocent in all this. It's not all that this was a bad teacher and you poor folks got led astray. They are still accountable. They're still going to be judged with her. And the church of Thyatira, it was probably about 40 years old at this point. So there's probably kind of the second generation of people coming up through that. So she probably seduced people of all ages, but maybe especially when, because it talks about children, I think a lot of it was the younger people, that she really started to get a hold of them and seduce them. This second generation is learning this evil. So it's a great reminder that parents are responsible to try to train up your children in the way they should go. You've got responsibility in what are your children learning and responsibility for their faith. That, praise the Lord, we're in a church here where the gospel is preached, but it's frankly, if you've got children, it's not your pastor's responsibility, it's not the youth pastor's responsibility, it's not the Christian school's responsibility that your child is raised correctly, that your child knows doctrine, that your child knows the faith. As a parent, it is your responsibility, first and foremost, to train up your child and raise them in the doctrine of truth. So that's a warning to the parents. But the people of all ages, it's their responsibility to realize what this woman is saying is false, to check it against the Bible, to check it against true doctrine. Every believer should be like the Bereans. Remember, when Paul came to them, he preached, and they accepted what he had to say. They heard it diligently, but then they took it and they compared it to the Scripture daily to see if these things were so. That needs to be the attitude of every believer, that each of you, as I mentioned before, faith and salvation is a personal thing, that you need to come to a personal understanding for your beliefs. Now, once again, if you're in a church that faithfully preaches the word, then you should be learning and understanding there, but your answer to everything shouldn't just be, well, this is what the preacher says, this is what my preacher thinks about this subject. Each individual believer is responsible to dig into the word and prayerfully seek the will of God, and then as you come across problems, to ask questions to those that you trust to give a faithful answer. But we need to be Bereans. We need to study the word so we are not led astray by false teachers. When it talks about how they explored the depth of Satan, I think that has to do where mystery cults were popular at this time. That it might have been well, that normal religion is fine for you, maybe fine for the common people, but we've got some greater knowledge. And this really developed into Gnosticism then, that there was kind of the lay people religion, but if you come and become part of our secret group here, we'll give you the real stuff here. We'll teach you these deeper things, and you can really learn a lot more. And I think that's what's going on here. And a lot of that divulged into sensual wickedness and sensual practice, that we'll teach you these great truths, and that way you're so spiritual that the spirit life and the flesh life are separate. So you can do what you want with your body, but you've got these spiritual truths over here separately, so you'll be okay. That's the depth of Satan they were falling into, and it's just utter wickedness. So Christ is saying, I will kill her children with death. I think that's talking about a pestilence or disease or something that it's clear that this was God's judgment upon that person. And then, of course, we know if they were unsaved, they're also facing the second death. It talked about that back in verse 11, that those who are overcometh shall not be hurt in the second death. So by assumption, we know that those who do not overcome, the unsaved, they will be facing the second death as well. And Christ makes clear here that they shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins of the hearts, and I give unto every one of you according to his works. Every person is going to be judged according to their works. Now we know that's not about salvation. Salvation determines which, and faith determines which judgment we're going to go to, whether we're saved at the judgment seat of Christ or whether we're unsaved at the great white throne judgment. But at each of those, then our works are going to have to speak. To the unbeliever, their works will be used to condemn them and determine their punishment in hell. To the believer, our works are going to be revealed. What did you do with your salvation? What did you do for Christ? And that's going to show and determine our reward. So Christ makes clear here, he gives unto every one of you according to your works. And then this judgment's going to be seen by others, that all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins of the heart. God is going to make an example of this Jezebel and her followers. And that's part of what James is talking about, that teachers shall have the greater condemnation, that all too often when a leader or a teacher or something is in sin or in some problem, that if it's not stopped, it ends up being publicly revealed and they have to deal with that in a publicly shameful way. So anyone in a leadership position, they can't risk that. You need to handle that with God before it gets to that point. Because God is going to make an example of Jezebel, he makes an example of many people. And we also want to take advantage of that, that if he makes an example of somebody, learn from that. Don't follow into the same error that somebody else did. Don't commit the same mistakes. If God made an example, learn from that and avoid that error. So this is the judgment that is due to Jezebel and her followers. But we remember there were still many true believers in this church. So now we see the hope that they remain to have in the millennial dominion. In the last few verses here, let's look at verse 25. back, excuse me. Let's go back to verse 24. But unto you I say, so that's the true leaders, and unto the rest at Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. So they are encouraged to hold fast. So this shifts to a challenge and an encouragement to those that have not followed Jezebel. Once again, Christ doesn't throw out the baby with the bathwater. He doesn't condemn the whole church because this false teaching has come in. He condemns those who are worthy of it, but then he says, you that are faithful, you that are following me, here's what you need to do. I'm going to challenge you and give you some encouragement. These have not obeyed the false teaching. They have not lived out Satan's falsehood. They stay true in doctrine and practice. I believe this is the burden he gave that church to bear, to have to put up and stay faithful in this false doctrine. So he says, I'm not going to put anything else on you. I'm not going to bring grave persecution on you too or anything like that. This is your burden, and I'm going to call on you to live faithfully and bear it until I come. You need to persevere. You need to keep going in Christ's work, not going into idolatry. And once again, that they're staying true, that's not, they're not working towards being saved, but that's a sign that, yes, they are God's chosen, that they are saved people, and then therefore they're showing the preservation of them that he has. And what they have to look forward to, I mean, that's all well and good to say, hey, hang on, but he still holds something out in front of them. He says, this is what you're holding on for. Verse 26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter, shall they be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father. So Christ is holding out the millennial power. He's encouraging them through the trial they're going through. He's not just going to pluck them out. He's saying, hold fast, and I'm going to get you through this, and this is what you have to look forward to. Because we know that Christ is going to return. And depending if we're alive when he comes or not, he's either going to rapture us or he's going to resurrect us, and we're going to meet him. And then we're assured of blessing and power on earth. And we might not get that this side of eternity, but we know that when he returns in the millennial kingdom, we will be with him and having the rewards and blessing of that. Believers are going to return and reign with our Lord on earth for 1,000 years. He says, I will give you power over the nations. And Paul alludes to that in 1 Corinthians 6:2. In 1 Corinthians 6:2, the Corinthian believers, they're bickering back and forth, and they're taking each other to the law. They're having lawsuits against each other and looking for judgment. And Paul says, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Paul is saying the saints are going to rule the world. As believers, we are going to have power over the nations. Just imagine that. Around most of the world, the church is persecuted today. But in the future, believers are going to rule over all those nations. Right now, generally what we seek is freedom of religion and separation of church and state. And I think that's right in this age of grace. But then in the millennium, we're going to have a perfect theocracy under God. That religion and rule are going to be combined under the true judge, the just judge, Jesus Christ. And when it talks about, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Well, the he goes back to he that overcometh. It's who this is written to. It's believers. So that's each one of us. We are going to be able to rule with a rod of iron. Many people say, well, that's Christ, and we're ruling under Christ and with Christ, but we will have authority of ourselves. We will have a role. We will have responsibility. And this is actually quoting here Psalms 2:9, and that's the enthronement psalm of the king. But in Psalms 2:9, we see that played out. Psalms 2:8-9. Ask me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So that's promised to the king. That's promised to Christ and his kingdom. But then as his fellow heirs, that's promised to us as well. And there are some, I think, that are dispensationalists, that they take it too far. They just look at the millennium. That's earthly blessing, so that's got to be for Israel. That's all about Israel. Well, this is to a Gentile church here, so that's believers. So not only do we have heaven and eternity to look forward to, but we're going to be here on earth ruling and reigning. And those that oppose us, and by extension they're opposing Christ, they will be utterly defeated and utterly destroyed. The picture here is a glass bottle against a baseball bat. It's not going to hold up. It's breaking into shivers. It's breaking into splinters. So we will be able to utterly destroy. And even though Satan's bound, not everybody in the millennium is going to be saved, so there might be times of either national or personal uprising. And so it says that with the rod of iron, the idea there is a shepherd's rod. But in a heavier version. So the shepherd's rod, A, can keep away anything that's going to attack the sheep, and B, it keeps the sheep in line. So we're going to be leading, protecting, and guiding the flock of the faithful in the millennial kingdom. And then the final promise here, and I will give him the morning star, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So the morning star, once again, rather than the sun god, we've got the Son of God, the Son of the one true God here, who is far superior to any idol. And I believe the morning star is Christ, that he's a gift and a blessing to us, and we see that in Revelation 22:16. Last place we'll go this evening, Revelation 22:16. We see, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. So the morning star comes right before the dawn. It says the sun's about to come. Christ, we know his return is going to be the dawning of a new age. It's going to be the dawning of the kingdom when he returns to earth. So we have that hope, we have the joy, but we also have the joy of knowing Christ today. That even in the trials and things we go through today, we've got the joy of the morning star of Christ, knowing that he has died for us and he will continue to defend and protect us. So we've seen here that those who lead badly, they're going to come to absolutely nothing. They're going to come to judgment. But those who are humble and faithful to God will rule the nations. And I think of Saul and David. Saul was the great king. He was tall, statuesque, mighty in battle. And because he was unfaithful to the Lord, he died on the battlefield and his line was cut off. Whereas David, the youngest son, the humble shepherd boy, he was brought up to be king of Israel and has a line that through Christ will reign forever. And I think this is especially timely today because we have opportunities now to hear more teachers and preachers than ever before. I mean, think of, you can, besides sitting in church, you can read books on the radio, TV, and now the internet. I mean, I could go on YouTube and check or different churches' websites and hear sermons on any topic I want. And that is a wonderful opportunity. That's a great way to spend time in Scripture, to learn from different people, to have a better understanding of the Bible. But that is a really dangerous opportunity to come under the sway of those false teachers. I think especially when you just, if you hear a whole sermon, you can kind of pick out where somebody's going, but especially these just short snippets, that somebody's got a great catchphrase, and you think, wow, and it just kind of gets you thinking, and that starts the process, and it burrows in, and then you just, you listen to a little more, and somebody really just starts to take you away from where you ought to be. So, A, you need to find teachers and leaders and preachers that are going to be faithful to the gospel. That's important to have people that you trust to help lead and guide you in the faith. But also, you need to be a Berean. You can't let false teachers lead you astray, seducing you into the world, seducing you into idolatry. But to know what's wrong, you've got to have a strong foundation. You've got to know what's right. You've got to stand strong. You've got to keep going. Just like the church here at Thyatira, that their latter works were better than the first. We can't just be content and say, hey, I'm holding on, I'm good, this is where I am. We want to keep maturing, we want to keep growing on, so our latter works are greater than our first. And we do this with the hope of eternity, knowing that we will rule with Christ. We've seen the mistakes in doctrine, and they are still prevalent today. We don't want to fall into the mistakes of worldliness and compromise, because that is meriting of death. But if we stay true to the Lord, if we have our faith in Him, we have millennial dominion as our promise. So I ask you, I want to encourage you tonight, if you listen to different messages, different preachers, have you taken stock of who you listen to? Have you really looked them up and paid some attention there? I'd encourage you to do that. I remember when I was in college and with the Christian group, there was a preacher that a lot of the older kids liked, and sometimes they would just play videos for the group, and a lot of it was good, and I did some research, and I realized there were places where I just didn't line up, and I didn't feel he was teaching the right things, so I decided I'm not going to use him. I'll either teach myself, or we'll find other things. You've got to take your time and study. Will you take stock of who you're listening to and make sure they're lining up with the Lord? Can you articulate the faith yourself? Do you have understanding of what you believe and what does the Bible say and why do you believe it? Or do you just say, well, my church says this or my pastor says this? Can you articulate your faith yourself? Are you staying separated from the indulgences of the flesh or are you just kind of letting that compromise take you away? I ask you tonight, would you ask God to guide you, to draw you into the Bible, to show Himself to you in Scripture, to help you understand, to know Him personally and intimately, to be able to understand and defend your faith? Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this evening. Just thank You for all You do, Lord. Thank